Good morning. Would you pray with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable unto thee, Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, today is Palm Sunday, the feast on which we joyfully celebrate Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem as the Messiah. Today is also the liturgy of the Passion and the beginning of Holy Week. In the readings, we have heard how on the first day of the week, Jesus rode humbly into Jerusalem with the multitudes hailing him as king. And then we heard how only a few days later, those same people were mocking their king and crying out for their king to be crucified. How does something like that happen? Well, in order to answer that question, I want to draw you into the story of Israel at the time of Jesus, to look into the mind of that nation. I would send you first to Jerusalem, the capital city of ancient Judea, and home to the temple built by Solomon, the very dwelling place of God. Jerusalem was a large city at that point, perhaps boasting as many as 80 or 100,000 people. Jews from all over the Roman Empire would come to Jerusalem to worship at the temple, to offer sacrifices, and to celebrate the ancient Levitical feasts, and to remain connected to the land given to them through their forefather, Abraham. But the heart of Jerusalem, in spite of its size and its vitality, had also been broken and oppressed. Though the city and the temple had been rebuilt after the exile, Judea remained an occupied land, first by the Persians, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans. They were prisoners in their own land and had to struggle fiercely to remain faithful to God under the pressure of these foreign powers, whose policies worked to make them into Persians and Greeks and Romans. It was, it seemed, a 500-year-long exile in their own land and in their own homes. In Jerusalem, the political power was the Roman governor with his garrison, and their puppet rulers, the family of Herod the Great. And the 10th and the 6th legions sat poised to move from Syria and Galilee if need be. The Jews paid them taxes, and their rule was law. Keep the peace, and everything would be fine. But in terms of the day-to-day life, it was the Sanhedrin who told you how to live. The Sanhedrin was the religious elite of Jerusalem, wealthy and educated, the upper crust of society. They were made up of two main parties, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, along with the ritual and legal experts they both relied upon, the scribes, the lawyers, and the chief priests. The Pharisees, the larger and more powerful of the two, believed that it was through a strict adherence to the law that the nation would be saved, so much so that they devised a second set of laws to help you keep the first set commanded in the scriptures. And the Sadducees, they believed it was through a strict adherence to temple worship that the nation would be saved, demanding an obsessive observance of the temple's sacrificial system, regardless of what it might cost an individual or their family. In general, the Pharisees were respected as hardliners that resisted the rule of Rome. The Sadducees had a reputation for acquiescing to Rome. But both parties could be hard-headed and hard-hearted, literal and legalistic in their interpretations of Scripture, and rather fundamentalist in their expectations of obedience from the people, and demanding an acknowledgement of their status. They were the left and the right, if you will, the conservatives and progressives of their day, with loud and shrill voices that did more harm than good, and which rarely listened except to assert their superiority. And then in our tour, I would take you out into the land, where there were even more extreme voices on the periphery of society. On a mesa hilltop overlooking the north end of the Dead Sea, at a place called Qumran, a group referred to the Essenes fled society and lived a communal life, strictly adhering to their own, even stricter, set of rules, looking forward to an apocalyptic end to the age. These folks, who are best known for hiding the Dead Sea Scrolls, they thought they needed to wash their hands of the world and wait for God to judge it. And of course, they would be the only ones found worthy of salvation because of their efforts. At the other extreme, there were those who thought that revolution was the only way. In the same way that God gave victory over his enemies on the battlefield when Joshua led the armies of Israel, so also God would reward the zeal for his name and give them victory over Rome. These zealots, as they were called, fought a guerrilla-style war with Rome. They were resistance fighters, saboteurs, and assassins. And they harried the Romans for decades, keeping the nation on the edge of violence, frequently plunging Judea into open revolt. And the hilltops and the roadsides of Judea were regularly dotted with crosses that the Romans reserved for these traitors and rebels. Romans, Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, and Zealots, these were the varied voices of Jerusalem and through the whole of the land. But the largest group of all was simply the people, folks like you and me, trying to sort out the louder voices, and honestly, probably trying not to draw too much attention from any of them. It sounds familiar, doesn't it? But what is not similar to our era, and what was common to them all, was the expectation that God would rescue them through the coming of the Messiah, a great king who would lead the people into a new age where God's rule was established in the land and his peace, his shalom, would be experienced by his faithful. The Pharisee just knew that when the Messiah came, he would praise their adherence to the law. The Sadducee knew that the Messiah would reward them for their faithful worship in the temple. The Zealot knew that the Messiah would lead them to victory on the battlefield and give them and drive out the Romans with them. And the Essenes, well, they don't even appear in the Gospels. They were hiding in Qumran. And the Romans, well, they were just annoyed at the prospect that yet another fool might say he's the Messiah and have to put him down for challenging their authority and the Pax Romana. And that, my friends, is the setting that can lead us to this strange place we remember today, where one day Jesus is hailed as king, and a few days later is crucified at the request of the ones who just hailed him king. From the very start of Jesus' ministry, that was the big question. Are you the one? Are you the Messiah, the king we've been waiting for? But it was confusing. He wasn't a person of high status, nor a warrior, nor a Judean. He was a Galilean, a carpenter, and a holy man. He loved his mom. But he also clearly had power. He could heal the sick. He could cast out demons and perform miracles. And he clearly had prophetic clout, too. His words carried power. They kept asking him, "Are you the one?" But then he was always so cryptic. "The Son of Man came to save," he'd say. But then it would look like forgiveness and righteousness. "I'm the one," he'd say. But then he'd offer living water and true bread, his flesh and his blood to eat, light and eternal life, and not a strategy to right the world. The Pharisees and the Sadducees disliked him almost immediately. If he was really the Messiah, he would have aligned himself with them and their efforts. And not only was Jesus not following the rules of law and the temple, he was severely undercutting their authority and pointing out their hypocrisy with clarity and precision. But the people and the zealots, they didn't have the same hang-ups about the law and the temple. They just recognized his power and his special character. They could accept his claim that he was the Messiah, but maybe just biding his time until the right moment when he would reveal his full power and drive out the Romans. And then, finally, after 3 years of mucking about in Galilee and Samaria, Jesus turns his face towards Jerusalem and is making his way to the capital. In the tradition of the kings of old, he will ascend the mountain and take his place on the throne, like David returning and driving out the enemies of Israel. After 3 years, Jesus was finally going to do it. He was finally going to stop messing around with all these healings and miracles and talk of righteousness and forgiveness and wield his power against Rome. The Pharisees and the Sadducees desperately wanted to stop him, for they would lose their power and status, and they feared the people would take Jesus too seriously and then invoke the ire of Rome. But the people, with their zealot kinsmen mingled among them, they knew that this was the moment they had been waiting for. As Jesus rides his humble donkey into Jerusalem, they spontaneously lined the road leading into the city, threw down palm leaves and their garments in Jesus' path, and hailed them as their king. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. It was the day they had dreamed of for centuries. The people waited with bated breath, while in the shadows the zealots sharpened their blades, and the Sanhedrin plotted to kill him. But then Jesus disappoints. He does nothing. He visits and cleanses the temple, and then he spends the night in Bethany. He curses a fig tree. He weeps over the city. He talks about his coming death. He talks about the end of days. He talks a lot with both his opponents and his disciples. This is the Messiah? This is the King? The speed at which the people turn on him now is frightening. Judas Iscariot, perhaps trying to force Jesus' hand into wielding his power, betrays him to the Sanhedrin, who in turn betrays him to the Romans. The Sanhedrin uses Palm Sunday against him, accusing Jesus of challenging Rome's authority by accepting the title of king. And so we find ourselves at the gospel reading from this morning, with Pilate asking Jesus, "So you're the king of the Jews, eh?" Pilate obviously thinks that Jesus is not really a threat. He's only a holy madman who doesn't understand what is happening to him. But the people, frustrated that Jesus has done nothing, and now easily manipulated by the Sanhedrin and the zealots, they show their true colors. They wanted a warrior, a leader to rid them of the Romans. And when Pilate offers the choice between freeing Jesus or Barabbas, who is a zealot, by the way, they choose the zealot. They choose to free Barabbas, who they know will take up arms for them again, and they leave the pretender to his fate. When Pilate asks them what he should do with their Messiah, their king, they cry out to submit him to a traitor's death. Crucify him. I have no doubt that the irony was not lost upon the chief priests and the scribes as they mocked Jesus on the cross. If you're the king of Israel, then come down from the cross, and then we'll believe in you. And the Romans, in a final touch of cruelty, crowned this king with a crown of thorns and a placard of warning above his head, which reads, "The King of the Jews." In short, everyone thought that they knew what the Messiah ought to be, and when he didn't live up to their aspirations, they cut their losses and handed him over to the Romans. As long as Jesus appeared to be what they wanted him to be, then hey, palm fronds and hosannas. But as soon as it was clear he wasn't going to live up to expectations, it was a crown of thorns and a cross. While these events obviously speak to the often fickle and seditious nature of the human heart, they actually speak more into the mind of Jesus. What I find so interesting about these narratives is that Jesus, throughout his ministry, affirmed that he was the Messiah, and he doesn't stop them from proclaiming him as king on Palm Sunday either. But he never said that their priorities were his priorities. Their eyes were firmly planted on this present earth and its concerns, but Jesus' eyes were fixed on eternal realities. You see, our solution is always to fix things, to replace things, to overthrow things, to regulate them, to manage them, to control them, and to coerce them into conformity, usually with as much force as we can manage to justify. But God works on a deeper level. Yes, Rome was the problem, a nation of warlike conquerors and an empire built on slavery and violence justified by an unfounded sense of superiority. Yep, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were the problem, arrogant, heartless, and callous. Yes, the Zealots and the Essenes were the problem, extremists with a death wish. And yes, the people were the problem, faithless sheep, resentful of the rich and the powerful. But the root of these problems is deeper. It is in the soul. It is in the human heart that is enmeshed with sin and death, in the human mind darkened by idolatry. That was the real mess, the human condition, the image of God twisted in upon itself. And that is what the Messiah came to overcome. He wasn't a king that doesn't reign and rule over the image of God with a land free of Romans, perfect obedience to the law, and a temple churning out perfect sacrifices. Rather, he is a king that transforms the image of God in each one of us. This is what the people around Jesus never understood, even his disciples, until after the resurrection. The king was meant to die for his people to transform them, and the world is transformed in the transformation of people into the image of Christ. The paradox, then, is that in order to fully wield his kingly sovereignty over sin and death, Jesus must actually die the death of a traitor and a slave. St. Paul grasps this truth in our New Testament reading today. "Let the same mind be in you," he writes, "that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." The paradox is that the world is made right by the suffering and sacrifice of a king, and a king who, by his own choice, accepts a traitor's death. And then the paradox is complete in the truth that while the triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday is a hollow earthly enthronement and one which is quickly overturned a few days later, it is actually an eternal and cosmic enthronement over sin and death. St. Paul grasps this profound truth as well, for immediately upon the heels of his description of Jesus who dies the death of a servant upon a cross, he bursts into a hymn of praise to the enthroned Christ. "Therefore God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus the Messiah is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." As Christians, we live in overlapping ages, this present age and the age to come. We are spiritual amphibians living in the already not yet, as theologians call it. The reign of Christ on earth is yet to come, but his reign over sin and death has already begun. As Jesus rode into Jerusalem, the people shouted hosannas, but they didn't really know what was happening. But Jesus knew. He knew that the hosannas were ringing throughout creation as sin and death were being put on notice. The very rocks would have cried it out if the people hadn't. And we know too, and the palm reeds have been formed into crosses in our hands, the symbol of Jesus' enthronement as Lord in heaven before he comes as Lord on earth. 40 days ago, you were adjured to walk a holy Lent. Today, I adjure you again to walk through Holy Week, but now with the palm of Jesus' kingship in your hand. Walk knowing that Jesus is enthroned already over sin and death, and that his last words on the cross are actually a great victorious cry of a king. It is accomplished. Hosanna in the highest. Amen.